Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we open now your word. It is your gift to us. It speaks to us principally of Christ and of the responsibilities that we have as those who have been redeemed to obey him. Bless that word as it is proclaimed today. Help the one who is preaching. Help those that are hearing that the Spirit of God that inspired this word will cause it to dwell in us richly. For it is in the name of Jesus that we ask this. Amen. Well, as you're seated, please turn to me with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, third chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy. You know this by now, but the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles, and for good reason. Paul spends a very large amount of time in these particular books addressing pastors and addressing congregations about their pastors. We saw last week that the word pastor, elder, and overseer are all three words which tell a little bit something different about the man that is in this office, but they all speak of the same particular person. Paul is going to talk about their qualifications. He talks about why churches need faithful elders, what to do when they stray from the truth, and especially their role in teaching the word. It sounds self-serving coming from a pastor, and I wouldn't say this if I didn't believe that it was true and taught from the scriptures, but elders, pastors, overseers, are indispensable for a healthy church. Paul calls this, in verse 1, this office, this desire to be an elder in the church, a noble task. I mentioned last week that that's a translation of the words good work. He tells Titus in Titus 1:5 that he left Titus in Crete in the same way that he left Timothy at Ephesus. And the reason he did, according to chapter 1, verse 5 of Titus, is so that he might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Titus had responsibility to go all through the cities of Crete, that little island nation, and find all of these little Christian groups of people that have been evangelized, that have been brought to Christ, and now form them together into congregations. And it is indispensable to the good of those congregations that elders are appointed in all of those churches. I said last week from Acts chapter 20 that elders are chosen really not by the congregation, but by the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus in that passage in Acts chapter 20, he says, "Shepherd the flock over which God has, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." I received a question this week. How do we know that the Holy Spirit has appointed a particular man to the office? How are we to be sure that that man is equipped for this particular task? And the answer that Paul gives us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is pretty straightforward. He says it starts with the man himself. That man feels an inner desire, a compulsion, to serve the church and to serve Christ in that way. He desires it. He aspires to the office. But that isn't sufficient, because then that person has to be judged worthy of the office by the congregation. And Paul gives us these qualifications in here for the church to say, okay, this man desires to be in this position. Is he qualified for that position? And when those two things meet, you can be certain that the Holy Spirit has set this man apart for the service. If he desires it, but isn't qualified, then the Holy Spirit hasn't set him apart for this work. Or if he's qualified, but he has no aspiration for it, then the Holy Spirit hasn't set him apart for this work. But when these two things come together, he has an inner desire to serve in this role, and he meets the qualifications that he gives to us in this chapter, then that man, we deduce, is qualified for the position in the church. And it's really that simple. And people want to make it more mystical. They want to make it more difficult. They want some message to kind of filter down from heaven to say, yes, this is the man. But Paul doesn't say anything about that. He says to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, find men that are willing to serve in this capacity. Look at the qualifications that I've given you. If they desire it and they're qualified, they're to be an elder. That's how it's supposed to work. Last week, we talked about the would-be elder's desire. Today, we are going to focus on his qualifications. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, all the way through verse 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, we have two sets of qualifications given to us in the pastoral epistles. There are 15 items that are given to us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and there are 15 items that are given to us in Titus chapter 1. There is an overlap of 9 of those items, those qualifications. There are differences in 6 of them. You might just turn quickly a few pages to your right, and let's read what Paul says to Titus when he talks about the qualifications of elders on Crete. Chapter 1 of Titus, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and the children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. So let me just highlight the items in both of those lists that are the same, and then I'll highlight the ones that are different. Here are the 9 that are the same, although the wording is sometimes a little different. Above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, hospitable, able to teach. In Titus, Paul says, instead of able to teach, he says, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, give instruction in sound doctrine, and also rebuke those who contradict it. Back to the list, not a drunkard, not violent, not a lover of money. In Titus it says, not greedy for gain. Manages his own household well, keeping his children in submission. Titus puts it this way, his children are believers and not open to the charges of debauchery or insubordination. So those are the 9 that are the same. Here are the 6 that are different. In Timothy, he says that they are to be sober-minded, respectable, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a recent convert, well thought of by outsiders. Titus, it says, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, a lover of good, upright, holy, and disciplined. All right. Let me draw a couple of conclusions about these lists. First of all, it's obvious that since the lists are different, and keep in mind, you and I have 1 Timothy and Titus in our Bibles, so we can synthesize the list. We can look at 1 Timothy, look at Titus, do exactly what I just did. Timothy did not have the letter written to Titus. Titus did not have the letter written to Timothy. the churches on Crete would not see these letters written to the churches at Ephesus and vice versa for many, many, many years. So the very fact that we have overlap and differences indicates that, first of all, Paul is not trying to be exhaustive, but rather representative. He's trying to say, these are the kinds of qualities that you should be looking for in elders. They're not all of the qualities, but they are a kind of bare minimum. These are the types of things that you should be looking for. By the way, one commentator notes, and I think this is interesting, this section, both in 1 Timothy as well as in Titus, is very different from the way Paul really writes. There are 91 words and 3 sentences in this English translation of 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's in English. In Greek, there is just one long sentence and 57 words. So what we're having to do is kind of add conjunctions and punctuations to help make this flow. Paul is just like a staccato saying, bing, 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 bing. Here are the things that you should be looking for when you're trying to qualify someone for this position. Second conclusion I want to draw from the list themselves. The overlap of those 9 things does give you a sense as to what Paul thought was important. I tried to categorize those things into 5 different categories, and here's what I think Paul is saying. Here are the things that you should look for when you're trying to qualify someone for eldership. First of all, what's their reputation? How do people inside the church and, Paul says to Timothy, outside the church, think of this particular man? What's his reputation? Secondly, given the fact that there is only one perfect man in the world who has ever lived, and he alone is your Lord and Savior, he alone gave his life as a ransom for your sin. He alone is the one who stands before the Father as your perfect righteousness. Given that there is no other elder that is ever going to live up to that standard, look for basic integrity. Is there something compelling about their life that is integral to the faith? Maturity. This is somebody that is supposed to be an elder, older, mature, wise, especially in the way in which he handles the truth. And that leads to the fourth, able to teach. We're going to talk about that at length this morning. And finally, family life. What's his relationship with his wife? What is his relationship with his children? So those 5 categories, it seems to me, kind of summarize all of these lists that Paul is giving. What's his reputation, his basic integrity, his maturity, his ability to teach, and what is his family life? All of these fit underneath the rubrics that are there. Now, we could spend next several weeks talking about each individual one of these qualifications, but you don't need that. You know what it means when it says that an elder is not supposed to be a drunkard. I don't have to explain to you what it means that an elder is not supposed to be violent. I read a book a couple of years ago on the pistol-packing preacher, J. Frank Norris. You ever heard of J. Frank Norris? He was a Baptist pastor in Fort Worth in the early part of the 20th century, actually shot and killed a man in his office. Said it was in self-defense. There was some question as to whether or not that took place. But Paul says an elder is not supposed to be a violent person. I don't have to explain what that means. You understand. But there are 2 areas that I want to talk about extensively. And it's because questions come up around it. I'll do one of these this week, and then the other next week. I want to talk about teaching. What does it mean, and why is teaching such a central focus of the pastoral epistles? He says in the list, both here and in Titus, that an elder needs to be able to teach. What does that mean? And why is it so critically important to a healthy church? We'll talk about that. Before we do that, I just want to give you kind of a flyover of each of these qualifications and just tell you how Paul himself groups them. I should tell you, first of all, and I've got this circled in my Bible, four times he uses the word must. It is a translation of the Greek word day. It's used elsewhere in the pastoral epistles to say it's necessary. These things must be true of the would-be elder. In verse 2, he gives us seven necessary qualities. He's above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. These are the seven qualities that must be true of the man. In verse 3, he gives us four automatic disqualifiers. If he's a drunkard, violent, quarrelsome, or a lover of money, then he is immediately disqualified from the office of the elder. So verse 2, seven necessary qualities. Verse 3, four automatic disqualifiers. And then verses 4 through 7, he gives three more qualities with reasons. He says, for instance, in verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Verse 5 gives us the reason for that. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 6, he gives us another one. He must not be a recent convert. Here's the reason. Because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Number 7, verse 7 gives us another one. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. And the reason, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Okay, enough said on those. Now I want to focus your attention at the very end of verse 2. He must be able to teach. Do you notice that of all of the qualities that are talked about in these verses, this is the only one that is a skill? All the rest have to do with character and maturity and reputation. There is only one skill that is given to us in this section of Scripture. It is that he is able to teach. It's the first reason of three that I'm going to give you this evening as to why elder as teacher is so important. I said this a moment ago. Let me say it again, underline it, and I want to explain what I mean by this. The one skill that an elder must have is the ability to open up the word, lead somebody through that word, and explain it biblically, clearly, scripturally, accurately, for the benefit of the person that you're talking to, and for the glory of Christ. Interestingly, Paul says nothing about organizational skills. He doesn't talk about the talent to motivate people to action. He doesn't talk about an aptitude at running staff meetings. Those are the kinds of things that if you were to go to certain websites where churches advertise for senior pastors that they want somebody who has those kind of skills. Paul says, here's the skill that you should be looking for. Can they teach the word? That's the thing that is most important. That's the indispensable part of the role and the ministry of an elder. May I also suggest to you, and this is important to hear, that when Paul says that he has the ability to teach, he's not talking about the skill of public speaking. Those two things are different. The ability to teach is not to be equated with the ability to stand behind a pulpit in front of a large group of people and keep their attention and lead them into the word so that when they walk from this place, they go, wow, that was a great sermon. I only say that because I can imagine people within our congregation, men in particular, who might think to themselves, you know, I have a desire to teach or a desire to serve as elder, but man, the thought of ever standing up in front of a congregation, that just scares me to death. And that's not what Paul's talking about. And incidentally, if I can remind you of this, Paul himself was not a skilled orator. By his own testimony, let me read to you, and you can turn here if you want to, but if you don't, just listen to me as I read. Let me read to you what he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about himself and his abilities as an orator. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And notice this, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So if you could be transported back into the first century, and if you could go to Corinth and be there when Paul shows up and listen to him begin to talk and to teach and to preach, you would be tempted to say, wow, I expected more. I thought he'd be better. I'm really surprised. He's not very good. But he just happened to be the most important Christian in the history of the church. So when he says to Timothy, an elder must be able to teach, what he means is not that someone is a skilled orator, but rather is competent in the word with the ability to open that word, even if it's just one person or two people or three people, and lead them into the riches of that word so that they hear it and they're captivated by it and they are changed through it. That's what he means when he says able to teach. It's an adjective, didaktikos. It's used only two places, here and in 2 Timothy 2:24. In that verse, he says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents in gentleness." Let me just give you some verses that are found in the pastoral epistles about the importance and centrality of teaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul, speaking to Timothy, but by extension to all of us, says that elders are supposed to be good servants of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. In 2 Timothy 2:15, elders are to present themselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Why do you need teachers? Well, because teaching isn't always popular. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know this passage of Scripture. It's familiar to you. Look at verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming," Paul says, "when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, serious. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." It's hard for us to imagine, because here you are, gathered together on a Wednesday evening because you want to hear the Word of God taught. There are people who are gathered together in groups of people watching this over the internet with their Bibles open, and they want to be taught the Word. So it is hard for us to imagine that there are people who have no desire for that Word. They have no heart for teaching, no hunger for the Word. They don't care about it. Instead, what they're looking for are somebody that will tickle their ears. Nice TED Talks, disguised as sermons, that will motivate them to do something this week to improve their life. And there is lots of that in this world. Some of the largest churches in this country and around the world are fulfillments of that very thing that Paul's talking about here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know it, I know it, I don't even have to elaborate on it. It is frightening when you turn on so-called Christian television and you see what passes for teaching in churches today. And is it any wonder that the church in America is in such bad state because of this? And I wish that I could say we were keeping it within the borders of our own country. But no, we're spreading it around the world. In Africa, in Asia, wherever you go, Australia, you will find preachers tickling ears. And it is absolutely central that if a church is going to be healthy, it starts here. And I know that sounds self-serving, because I get to teach you all the time. And it sounds like I'm patting myself on the back and saying, don't ever settle for anything less than pastoral staffs and elders of this church who are committed to teaching the Word of God. I know I don't even have to say that to you, because this church is full of people that feel that way. Teaching isn't always popular. By the way, teaching isn't always positive either. Go one page to the right. Let me remind you what we read a moment ago to Titus chapter 1. And look at verse 9. What does it mean to be able to teach? Well, here's an expansion on that definition. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Trustworthy. It's worthy of your trust. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Teaching for the elder is not always just positive. Here's the faith. Here's who Jesus is. Here's what he's accomplished by his perfect life and his sacrificial death. Here's where he is right now in heaven, and here's what he's doing, and here's what we're looking forward to in the future when he returns. That's positive. Every preacher wants to preach those sermons. But sometimes, like in Crete and like in Ephesus, false teaching infects the church. And an elder must not be able to just positively open up the word and lead the congregation to the rich, nourishing milk of that word, but may also rebuke those who contradict it. Look in chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, he says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is what you've got to do, even when it is corrective. So the first reason why teaching is such an important part of the life of the elder is because it is the only skill that Paul mentions in this list of qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's the second reason. Teaching is the essence of disciple making. Let me explain what I mean by that, but I'll say it again. Teaching is the essence of disciple making. In the first century, a disciple was a learner. So in Second Temple Judaism, you have two towering figures, rabbis, that everybody knew. One's name was Hillel, the other's name was Shammai. One was conservative, the other was pretty liberal. And there were debates that went back and forth between these two men and their followers. And so long after they were dead, there were people who identified themselves as disciples of Hillel or disciples of Shammai. They belonged to the school of this rabbi or the school of that rabbi. To be a disciple was to be a learner of the person that you were sitting under. That's what the word means. Jesus uses it that way. In the most wonderful invitation that he gives in the Gospels, he says this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and I will give rest to your soul." So what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It means that you come and sit at his feet, and you learn from him. And he's the greatest teacher that's ever lived. So when he gathers the disciples on the Mount of Olives, just before he ascends back to the Father, and gives them what we call the Great Commission, what does he say? He says, "Go into all the world, to the nations, not just to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but go out to the nations and make disciples." So what are disciples? Well, if you're a disciple of John, you go to the Jordan River and you get baptized by him, and then you sit and you listen to him as he teaches you, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A disciple baptized into his name and sits under his voice and listens as he is being taught. So Jesus says, that's what discipleship is for us. I want you to go into the nations, make disciples, baptizing them, not in John's name, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then do what? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So you turn the page a few pages, and you come to Acts chapter 2. Jesus has gone back. And what's happening in Jerusalem? Well, if you read chapter 2 and verse 42, this early church is devoted to four things. And what's number one on the list? The apostles' teaching. They wanted to learn at the apostles' feet. Can you imagine what that was like? You poor people are sitting at my feet today. They're able to say to Philip and Andrew and John and Thomas, "Hey, tell me that story again. Hey, what did he say to blind Bartimaeus? Hey, when he said this, what did he really mean?" Can you imagine what that was like? Be wonderful. We're going to get to do that one of these days. I can't wait. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching. So here's the pattern. Jesus teaches the apostles. The apostles teach the second generation of believers, and they write it down. And here we are, 21 centuries later, gathered on a Wednesday night in St. Joseph, Missouri, a bunch of Gentiles reading an ancient book, and you can't get enough of it, can you? It is the essence of discipleship. Show me a church which minimizes teaching, maximizes music and programs and entertainment, and I'll show you a church that is dead. They don't know they're dead, but they are dead. They've got lots of people that are there, but they're not a healthy congregation. Teaching is the essence of disciple making. Jude says that this is the faith that is once and for all delivered to the saints. On two occasions, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, guard the good deposit. I'm handing it over to you, Timothy. I have received it from Christ himself as an apostle. I'm now handing it over to you. It is a deposit. Guard it. And keep the sound teaching. So, reason number one, that teaching is indispensable to the role of the elder, is because Paul says it's the only skill that he really has to have. Number two, it is the essence of disciple making. Here's the third. Teaching is the primary means by which we shepherd Christ's flock. Go to the hospital, we'll be there. Well, we'll be there if the government lets us. Once this COVID thing is over with, go to the hospital, we'll be there with you. If you're getting married, we'll take you aside, we'll do some premarital counseling for you. We will encourage fellowship. We will help you in any way that we can. But the chief way that we shepherd the flock is by leading you to green pastures and say, feast, eat, nourish yourself. We want you fat and healthy. We want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just say something in closing. It is a great privilege to teach a congregation that is eager to hear and obey the word. It is. I have been here for almost 38 years. And we have seen a lot of changes in those years, haven't we, Phil, Nanette? There are a lot of differences today than there were in the early years. Here's the thing that has always been true. And talk to them after the service and ask them. They will tell you this is true. When we were much, much smaller, and through all of these years, we were never a perfect church. There were many times that we missed things that we wished that we could have. But here's what was always true. God had brought people into this congregation who had a hunger for this book. They were willing to live with music that maybe wasn't as talented as they could find down the street or elsewhere. They would come, though we didn't have all kinds of activities for every age group, but they came because they loved the Word. And I cannot tell you what a privilege it is to be one of the pastors of this church who get the privilege of opening up that word to people who want to hear it. And I can only tell you, there are a lot of good, faithful pastors across this country and around this world that would give their right arm to have a congregation that every week hungered for the Word of God. There are many men who have lived their entire life and ministered faithfully to dry, dead, arid places where they just prayed, Lord, give me just a family or just a few families that have a hunger for the Word of God. And I feel spoiled because I have always been able to stand behind a pulpit and look out to the faces of a congregation whose lives were animated by this Word. And that's a precious thing. That's a special thing. And it's a reason why we ought to give the Lord praise and honor for the work that he has done among us. Teaching. The ability to teach. It's indispensable for the health of the church. And it is a skill that God says the elders must have. It doesn't mean always public speaking, but the ability to guard this deposit and to keep this sound teaching that we have had handed down to us from Christ through the apostles, it is the thing that we have to guard at all times. And may God give us the grace to do it. Let's pray. So our blessed Father, we thank you for the time that we have had together tonight, gathered as we always do around this word, and so thankful that your Spirit gave it to us. We pray that you will continue in our own midst to prosper the work of this word. Will you always, Lord, give us a heart to hear that word, to obey that word, so that it richly dwells within us, changes us, makes us increasingly into the image of Christ. Grant, Lord, that your Spirit may use the elders of this church to minister that word to your people for your glory and for their good. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of his Spirit be with all of you. Amen.